Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Have you ever had one of those days? You know what I mean. You've been behaving pretty well, overall. There are no big glaring sins that have gone undealt with in your life. In fact, your walk with God is pretty good right now. You've got a little bit of consistency. It's okay, it's not perfect, but it's better than it has been. And maybe you've even shared your faith once or twice. And then that's when you encounter one of those days. You've just dug yourself out of a financial hole that was perhaps the shape of an automobile transmission. And that's when the washing machine dies. And that $400 mistake in your checkbook was not in your favor. And your closest friend announces that he or she is moving to Peoria. And the doctor just wants to double check those tests that he ran on you last week. And you find yourself asking, what's going on? A week ago, everything seemed fine. So why, God, is it that everything is now unraveling, and why do really bad things happen to really good people sometimes? And Carolyn Davey grew up here at Open Door. And she and Pat were here during their time at Mid-South Bible College, and they were called to the mission field, and they went off to Honduras and spent 9 years ministering down there, came back to the States, and have spent their lives ministering in different places to Spanish-speaking people across the south part of California and then in Louisiana. Missionaries don't often get to hang on to a lot of keepsakes. A few weeks ago, Ann Carolyn's cherished little stash of stuff was in a storage locker on their property, and their house was 12 feet up in the air. Their storage locker was only 3 feet up in the air, and the water came up in Louisiana about 4 feet. And her cherished possessions, letters and special things that you keep, some furniture that had been her parents, maybe 70 years old or more, destroyed. And you wonder, after they make all of these sacrifices in their lives, why allow such a thing to happen? You can probably name some wonderful Christian person who has had some really difficult things come into their lives. And you've wondered, why, God, why do you let that happen? I'll not pretend to have all the answers, but our passage this morning can give us some clues, some principles, really, that can revolutionize the way you or I face the problems that come into our lives. We're in 1 Samuel 19, and our friend David is having one of those decades. It's not just a momentary thing. This is going to go on for a long time. Perhaps if he knew how long it was going to go on, he wouldn't have gone, but God doesn't give us all that information, thankfully. There are three episodes that happen back-to-back in this chapter, and they sound like three verses of the same song. Let's begin by getting kind of an overview. We've got three episodes, three attempts made on David's life by the king of Israel that will lead the biggest optimist among us into despair if they come into our life in the way they came into David's. First, there's the escape from Saul's royal court. Now, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, that's Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. When there was war again, David went out and fought against the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped into the night. So King Saul issues a death edict, puts out a contract on David. He orders his son, Jonathan, and all of his royal servants to see that it's carried out. It's driven by anger and then pride and soon raging, vengeful jealousy. David returns from battle at the end of chapter 18, having greater success over the Philistines than all of Saul's men put together. You ever try to fight what God is out to do in your life? You ever just say, No, God, I'm not going to do that thing your way. No, God, I'm not going to live the way I know you want me to live. No, God, I am going to live life my own way. I'm going to do the Frank Sinatra thing. Do it my way. I'm not going to do it your way. This is my life. I get to decide. You ever put yourself up against what you know to be the revealed will of God for your life? Well, that's what Saul is doing. He knows that David has been anointed to be the next king. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that God is at work against him and for David. And Saul sets himself against David and therefore against God's plan. Never mind what God says about marriage, I'm going to do what I want to do. Never mind what God says about how business should be carried out, I'm going to do what I know to be the shrewd and clever thing. Business is business. And you can't expect business principles and biblical principles to coexist all the time. And when you set out to break the laws of God, you will sooner or later discover that it's you who will be broken upon the laws of God. That's where Saul is headed. But Jonathan intervenes and he warns his friend David, and then he reasons his father out of killing David. He speaks pretty boldly. He's speaking to the king of Israel. He's speaking to his own father. And he's saying, Are you really going to sin against God in this way? Don't sin against David. He's done only good for you. He risked his life for us. You cheered when he took down Goliath. How could you sin? How could you shed innocent blood by killing him without cause? That's bold. That's amazing that Jonathan would take that stand before his father. But Saul listens. And he even vows. He takes a vow. He names the name of God, that special name, that Yahweh, Jehovah God, the I am that I am, the covenant-keeping God. In that name, he says, By Yahweh, David shall not die. But we've already seen that the king kind of goes fast and loose with this whole vow thing. He's made a foolish vow in the past and hasn't kept it. And sometimes he just says things that come into his head. Eventually, he'll break that vow. I've wondered how well David played the harp that day. He's watching Saul out of the corner of his eye, and he sees that Saul is in one of those moods, and he's seen it before, and he knows it's not good, and there's this javelin parked right next to Saul, and he's maybe fingering it now and then, and David is trying to play his music, which is intended to soothe this savage beast of a king, and I don't know how well he did that day, but eventually the king threw the spear and David dodged and it went into the wall and David fled. And just what is it that David flees from when he dodges that spear and heads off into the night? He leaves behind his position. He's been the armor bearer for the king. He's been the musician, the resident psychologist for King Saul with his music therapy. He has had a privileged place in the royal palace. He leaves his job security. He leaves his livelihood. He leaves the comforts that he has experienced up until this time. Everything is snatched away as that spear thuds into the wall. And this is the third time that Saul has narrowly missed shish kebabbing David. The third time. Now, Saul's a pretty good shot. He's the biggest guy in the land. David gets away. Winston Churchill once said, "Nothing in life is so exhilarating as being shot at without result." I'm not sure that King David would have shared that particular sentiment, having experienced this not once, not twice, but three times. I doubt that he was too excited about it or felt exhilarated by it at all. He was terrified. He was discouraged. He was in flight. And David would never return to the house of Saul. The second episode is his escape from his own house, David's escape from David's house, verses 11 to 17. "Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death.' So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He's sick.' And then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, 'Bring him to me on his bed, that I may put him to death.' When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed, and with the quilt of goat's hair at his head. So Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?' And Michal said to Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I put you to death?"'" The threat is again from Saul. The king stakes out David's house and he waits for the sunrise. And when David doesn't leave for work in the morning, Saul has his people make inquiries and they find out that he's calling in sick today. And after a while, the king says, "Look, just go get him, bring him on his bed so that I can kill him. Enough of this foolishness." And when they do, they discover that they've been duped. That this is not David on the bed at all. This is a household idol dressed up to look like David. And once again, the threat from Saul is followed by the protection of David from within Saul's own household. This time it's Michal, that's Saul's daughter, given to David as a wife. Remember how Saul gave Michal to David in hopes that she would become a snare. We weren't quite sure what that meant when we read that earlier. It said that I'll give him Michal, that she might be a snare. I don't know if he knew his daughter that well and thought, yeah, you're getting a prize here, buddy. Or if he thought, you know what, we'll have a spy inside the house. We'll have somebody to keep an eye on him, and she can come back and tell me what's going on. At least that's what he had in mind. And he's stunned. At first his son Jonathan and now his daughter Michal would protect David and betray their father in his attempts to kill David. And she helps David escape into the night and then covers for him long enough to give him some time to get away. And Michal makes up one more deception. She says, oh, he threatened to kill me if I didn't do this thing. These are important details, and just like that household idol, we'll come back to that in a few moments to look at those. But to move on to the third episode, this time David gives up his home. This time David is driven from his family. All of that is being stripped away from him, and we come to the third episode, which will be the escape from Samuel's shelter. And we take that up in verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And then it was told Saul, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekou. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Curious story. The threat, the third time, still Saul. David has sought refuge with Samuel the prophet in Ramah. Ramah is Samuel's birthplace and the place that he would have known best. And Saul tracks him down, and he sends these three waves of emissaries to go and seize David and bring him back and take his life. And each time, as these men of Saul approach, the Spirit of God comes upon them and they begin to prophesy. Wasn't expecting that. He sends another group and it happens, and he sends a third group and it happens. And then Saul himself goes, and remarkably, the same thing happens to Saul. How do you explain that the Spirit of God comes upon King Saul? Does that mean that, well, he must have been a genuine believer? Perhaps it does. I hope so. It certainly means that God is protecting David in extraordinary ways. And he's taking these who are coming as David's enemies, and he's turning them into his friends by bringing the Spirit of God upon them in that way. I don't have a lot of explanation. I would suggest that Saul probably removed his armor, removed his outer garments. I don't know that he lay naked all day, but sometimes just wearing that linen ephod is referred to in that way in Old Testament times. The people were saying, even King Saul's become one of the prophets? Could this possibly be? God is at work. God is protecting David along the way. Even so, David must flee. And down in chapter 20, verse 1, then David fled from Naioth in Ramah. Naioth is like a one of the neighborhoods of community within the town of Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before the Father that he is seeking my life?" This time, David leaves behind his spiritual mentor, Samuel. All of his backups are gone. He has no more lifelines left. He's lost his support system. He's on his own. And the question that we're left with is, how do we explain this? What principles emerge from the text that tell us why we're even told all this information, why this story is here? What would God have us learn from these three back-to-back episodes in David's life? Principle number one, problems will not always be the result of sin. Problems will not always be the result of sin. They may be the result of sin. You don't have to look any farther than Saul for an illustration of that. The problems that Saul had, he brought upon himself by his own misbehavior. And David, later in his story, is going to sin grievously and he's going to suffer greatly because of it. But for now, David appears to be, relatively speaking, blameless before the Lord. And problems come. Bad things do happen to good people. Jonathan's words support this conclusion. David is innocent of any wrong, he tells the king. David has only been beneficial to the king. He's only behaved properly in your presence. How could you sin against innocent blood? Everything he's done has been beneficial, serving the king, delivering Israel from Goliath. Our tendency is to view problems negatively, and I understand that, and I go there first. A problem comes into my life, and I think, well, why does this have to happen? Why does this pipe in my kitchen have to be leaking? There's a pipe in my kitchen leaking as we speak. I don't need that, do I? I haven't tried hard enough. Maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe I haven't done what I was supposed to do. Maybe God is punishing me for something. God is getting me back for that thing that I did a long time ago. Or maybe I don't deserve this, and maybe God's just not fair. Even David questions himself, you know, what have I done? What is my iniquity that these bad things would happen to me? That's where we go when problems come. Why does God see fit to do this thing, to introduce this problem into my life? Remember when Jesus, he was with his disciples and they came upon this blind man and the disciples said, hey Jesus, I got a question for you. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And you remember what Jesus said? That you guys are asking the wrong question. Who sinned that this man should be born blind? He was born blind for the glory of God. It's not a result of any direct sin. Every problem that we have could be traced back to the fact that we live in a sin-cursed earth, but there's not this one-to-one correspondence. This man was born blind because God is going to use this blind man to bring glory to his name, and he's still doing that a couple thousand years after this guy's passed from the scene. The fact is that God has a positive program for your problems. Custom designed for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to come to church and find out about? You're going to have problems, and God is there bringing those problems because they're custom designed to make you into the person he wants you to be. And not just you. Now, school is starting. know if you've noticed or not. If you're a student, you know that you know, you've gotten these papers from your professors, and they're these syllabi, and they're just filled with new problems that have been introduced into your life. Things that you have to do between now and December, or face the consequences, and you'd better do them well. School is designed to introduce problems so that we can learn, so that we can become something that we need to become. It's often unpopular, but necessary just the same. I remember teaching a class over at Creighton College, and I passed out the syllabus, and people flipped through it. Two guys got up and walked out of the room. I never saw them again. Was I too rough on them? Maybe. But we don't like problems. But God brings problems into our lives, and we can't explain these problems as being the direct result of David's misbehavior. God is doing something in his life. Problems will not always result, will not always be the result of sin. David is preparing, being prepared by God for something far greater than shepherding sheep or being the king's armor bearer or the musician of the king. And in order to become that person, he's going to introduce problems into his life. So don't presume to know what God's about. You're just not that clever. Problems come into your life, and I mean, you can ask the question, is this because of something I've done? That's a reasonable thing to ask, but don't expect it to always have an answer. Well, of course it is. You know what kind of a person you are. Problems will not always be the direct result of some sin. We live in a fallen world, and bad things happen. Principle number two, problems will often expose hidden weaknesses that God wants to refine in your life. The problems that come into your life will often be there to expose some weakness. Maybe you're not aware of the weakness, but God will bring these to expose some hidden weakness that God wants to rectify and to refine and to change. He's got a program. To the untrained eye, David looks just about perfect right now. He's doing all the right things. He goes out to battle and the Philistines just fall over dead. He does better than all of the other people, all the other soldiers in Israel put together, and the people are cheering for him, and he's come up in the world from shepherd to the right-hand man of the king. And wow, he's just behaving well. We read that he behaves wisely even. But God knows him thoroughly, and God knows that he's not yet prepared to be a king. He's not ready for the throne just yet. Isn't it funny that we've been reading about two kings? We've got Saul here, and we've got David here, and Saul is the king, but David has been anointed to be the king, and neither one of them is qualified to be the king at this point. Saul has disqualified himself because of his disobedience to God. He's been pushed to the side. David has been anointed king, but he's not been crowned the king yet. And evidently, it's not time for him to be crowned the king yet. He's not ready to be the king yet. So we've got two kings, neither one of them qualified to be the king. And the fact is that there's one more king in the story, and that's God himself. And God says, hey, I'm in the room, guys, and I'm the king. Saul refuses to submit to the real king. David needs a bit more preparation to be ready. And the real king is God himself. Evidence is popping up here and there. Why is there that household idol in David's household? And what about this deceitful wife of his who seems to kind of turn on him in the moment of need? Oh, yeah, David threatened to kill me, so what else could I do? I had to go along with it because he was going to kill me. Doesn't that whole story sound a bit like something that maybe you've read somewhere else in Scripture? Like the whole Jacob and Laban and Rachel thing? You remember that story? Here's Jacob who, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but Jacob was a supplanter and God was doing a work in his heart and changing him from being the supplanter to being, Jacob to being Israel. But he takes him through this whole long process and does a work in his life. Jacob gave up everything and he fled for his life and he went up and was living in Padan Aram with Laban and Jacob and Laban arrived at an agreement about marrying a daughter, and he ended up with the wrong daughter. And wow, there's a lot of parallels here. When Jacob and Laban parted ways, and they made an oath at a place called Mizpah. And basically what they said was, the Lord watch between me and you. And if you break this oath that we're making here, we're going to leave each other and never see each other again. And if you cross this line, may the Lord put you to death. That was in Mizpah. They're probably less than 2 miles away from that spot when David and Samuel encounter Saul in the story. God's changing Jacob. God's changing David. God is preparing Jacob to be a patriarch, and God is preparing David to be a king. Neither is quite there yet. There were things that had to be changed in their life. There were rough edges that needed to be knocked off, and so David is experiencing these problems, not because of there's some specific sin in his life, but because God is purifying him and refining him and bringing him to the place where he will be king material, where he will be a man after God's own heart. A.W. Tozer wrote this: God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. Then he invades our natures with that ancient and eternal life which is from the beginning. So he conquers us, and by that benign conquest, saves us for himself. That's what God's doing in David's life right there. Maybe you're facing some problems in your life right now, and maybe you're wondering, what did I do to deserve this? And maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe it's the right question. Go ahead and ask. But if you don't discover an answer there, then move on to the next principle and ask, well, maybe God just wants to do something in my life that can't be done effectively any other way. And so he introduces some challenge in my life. C.S. Lewis said, the real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought into you. Beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. That part of you that does not like it is the part that is still tin. David's not liking it right now. David is not appreciative of the fact that God loves him so much that he's not going to allow him to continue on with these defective ways and thoughts and methods. God is going to take him through a process of challenge and change so that David will be able to accomplish the thing for which he's been placed on the earth. Turning him from a tin soldier into a live man. And that part that doesn't like it, that's the part that's still tin. So what problems are you facing right now? Well, be alert for some insights into areas of weakness that God is out to strengthen or to call out of your life to correct along the way. God is not out to punish you in that circumstance. If you're a believer, He's your Father. God wants to build you for the future. I'm not much on poems. They used to say 3 points in a poem and you had a sermon. I got 3 points, but today I got a poem. It's one that I've read before, one that I like to go back to from time to time because it's a challenge to me. Nobody knows, as far as I know, who wrote this. It goes like this. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses and which every purpose fuses Him, by every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. David's going to be a slow learner. That encourages my heart. I'm a slow learner too. So, what have we got here? We got problems are not always the result of sin. They might be, but oftentimes they're not directly related to some sin. Problems often expose hidden weaknesses that God is in the business of culling from our lives. Principle number 3, problems will equip us to trust God more fully. The problems are there to equip us so that we can trust God more fully. The wrong supports had to be removed so David would trust only God. I can still remember with each of my children removing the training wheels from some bicycle. If you've ever done that, you know that it's with a little trepidation. You don't want to leave them on too long, but you don't want to take them off too soon. But there comes a time when they've got to come off if the child is ever going to really learn the balancing and all that's involved in riding a bicycle. I can even remember when my training wheels were taken off. Terrifying, wonderful, exciting, all those things. Appropriate for a time, but only for a time. And the wrong supports had to be removed from David's life. The training wheels had to come off because it was time for him to step it up. Each time he fled, he left behind his comfort, his position, his wife, his home, his trusted teacher, his loyal friend. One thing after another that might have been a refuge for him is taken away so that David is left out in the middle of nowhere, the wilderness, just him and God. None of those other things were bad in and of themselves, but David could not afford to lean too heavily upon those things forever. See, like a hammer. God's problems for us are meant to drive us deeper into Himself. That's the purpose of the problems that God brings to us. God will allow the training wheels for a time. But you don't want to go into junior high riding a bicycle with training wheels on, do you? That's probably a little too long, and it might even hurt worse than taking them off and falling a few times. God will not allow even good things, even good people, to rival His place in your life. He's out to win your heart. He's out to bring you to Himself. He's out to make you into the kind of individual He wants you to be so that you can accomplish everything He has for you to accomplish. And He'll introduce problems into your life when He's out to drive you toward Himself. Now, some people, the problems come and they say, well, I don't want to worship a God who would allow that. I don't want to worship a God who would take that person away from me. I don't want to worship a God who would allow that sickness to come upon me. I don't want to, whatever it is. Sometimes it pushes us away. It did with Saul, didn't it? The problems that God brought to Saul might have drawn him to a place of repentance and asking forgiveness and restoration, but no, it was rejected by Saul. But the purpose here is to drive us toward Himself. He always supplies. People will always disappoint sooner or later. God prepares us for greater things, and He uses problems to do it. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Southeast Asia 200 years ago. And once he had suffered terribly in a filthy prison and had been mistreated badly. And then he appeared before the king of Burma, that's Myanmar now, asking permission to go to a certain city so that he might preach the gospel to the people in that city. And the king replied, I am willing for a dozen preachers to go, but not you. Not with those hands. My people are not such fools as to take notice of your preaching, but they will take notice of those scarred hands and listen to what you have to say. The problems that Judson had experienced prepared him for the powerful testimony he would have to the people of Burma. I doubt that he enjoyed what it took to have hands such as they were. So there we have it. Problems are not always the result of some sin. Problems are often God's method of exposing weaknesses that He wants to refine in our lives, and problems are meant to equip us to trust God more fully and effectively. The problem that you have is the same problem that Saul had and the same problem that David had. We needed to remember, yeah, I can be hot stuff here. Saul was first king of Israel. Saul was Mr. taller than everybody else in the nation. David is this amazing fighting man. Takes down Philistines by the dozens. The slayer of Goliath. Saul has killed his thousand. David his 10,000s. Saul needed to know. Just like Daniel would tell Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven. There is a God who's over all things and king, for all the wonderful things you are as king, may you live forever. You're not the real king. And what we see in this passage is that here is God preparing David to be the king He's prepared him to be all the way along the way. David is taking him through these difficult times, and they're not going to end very quickly. David is fleeing from everything that he's known and loved and been supported by, and he's going to be off in the wilderness, and he's going to be chased by Saul and his men for years to come. And he's going to emerge as one who has been properly prepared. God knows what He's about. I don't know what problems you're dealing with just at the moment. For some of you, I do. But let me just say that God has a wonderful plan and a purpose for every one of those problems and difficulties that you face. Remember who the King is. Let's pray. Father, we're like David, we're like Saul. We chafe under the program of difficulties that you bring into our lives. We resist that which is harsh and difficult from our point of view. But Father, may we learn to relax in your hand and to experience all of these things with the calm assurance that you know what you're about. You know what we need more than we know ourselves. Lord, we're thankful that we're but sinners saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you've saved us. Forgive us, Father, for thinking that we can handle things on our own. Forgive us, Father, for trying to solve our problems without coming to you. And Lord, may we honor you as King of our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.